This morning we're going to turn in God's Word to, first of all, to Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9, verses 1 to 18, contrasts Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly. And then to Ephesians chapter 4, as we continue in Ephesians. Proverbs chapter 9 and Ephesians 4. And before we go to God in prayer and hear His Word, let's go to Him in prayer. Our God and our Father, we come to You this morning, and I pray that as we look at Your Word and as we hear from Your servant Paul by the Holy Spirit of the very high calling that You have given us in Christ Jesus, Lord, that You will strengthen us to that end, that You will help us where we feel inadequate to that calling, to reach out to You and to seek Your face, to seek Your power and Your forgiveness in our lives. And Father, that You will make us what You have called us to be in Christ. As we look at Your Word together, we pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Proverbs chapter 9, I'll be reading verses 1 to 18. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse. And he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. The woman Folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. And then Ephesians chapter 4, reading from verse 17 to verse 24. Again, hear God's word. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This is God's word. Please be seated. Now, as we jump back into Ephesians, it's been a couple weeks, and we come to the second half of Ephesians. Let me begin by giving you fair warning. The next several weeks, if you are listening, is going to be very challenging. If you're paying attention and you're hearing what Paul says, you are going to feel yourself to be, at times, a very, very inadequate Christian. And there may even be a moment or two when you doubt, am I really a Christian if what Paul says is what God calls me to? Because you will find that your life reflects what Paul speaks about poorly. And so let me tell you where to go when you have those kinds of misgivings. Where do you think I'm going to tell you to go? Back to Ephesians 1 to 3. Go back there. Because there, my brother and my sister, you have read and we have seen that you are not a Christian, you are not in Christ because of your performance. Paul has not mentioned your performance at all when he talked about your being in Christ. You did see there that you are a Christian because God chose you before the foundation of the world, before you had done anything. He chose you. That he loved you with a love that surpasses understanding. It goes beyond any love that you can ever imagine. That he redeemed you. That he forgave your sins only because of Christ, in whom is your life. That he adopted you. That he made you your son and daughter. And you have access to him. Again, not because of your performance, but because of what Jesus Christ did. And so, over the next few weeks, when you begin to feel inadequate, as Paul lays out, this is what you're called to do, and you say, oh my goodness, I'm so poor. Go back to Ephesians 1 to 3 and find your confidence, or what in the Westminster Confession and people throughout history have called your assurance of salvation. Find that in what God has said about you, not in what you think about yourself, not even in what is true about your performance, because God has called you to this life in Jesus Christ. You did not make that yourself. And now, therefore, with the assurance founded firmly in Christ and not in yourself, now seek the grace to walk in a way that is worthy of that calling. As he works in you and me to accomplish it, as he makes us holy and blameless in his sight, as he promised to do. So just that by way of introduction. So you don't, this can tear at your assurance. Please go back to Ephesians 1 to 3. So here in verse 17, Paul goes on to speak about what it means to walk worthy of the calling. And he begins with a very stark contrast between two ways of living, or walking, as he says. My father was always, he liked this idea of walking. And one time a preacher spoke from Romans about the power that's behind our walk, our life in Christ, and the jet engine power. And my father went up to him and said, it may be jet engine power, that's true, but we still walk. We don't fly, you know, we walk. So it's a nice little thing. But he talks about walking. On the one hand, he says, there is walking like the Gentiles, who are darkened in their minds, ignorant and hard-hearted. Or you can walk as those, Paul says, who have learned Christ, renewed in our minds by God unto holiness and righteousness. And Paul says, those are the two ways. Now, I don't know about you, but truthfully, I think if I look at myself, I say, well, I kind of waffle between those two. You know, there are times when I feel myself very renewed, and there are times when I feel myself very darkened and hard-hearted. And it's good to begin by recognizing that. Recognize that I know something about the old way. In fact, it's still often very much with me. But when we recognize that, there is a good thing to do. We know what to do about that, right? What do? Well, we repent and we believe. That's simply how God works in us. Okay, so let's talk about this contrast, this very stark contrast. Ignorant, darkened, alienated versus renewed in Christ. Give a little background. Where does this come from? How does Paul get at this? And so I'm going to talk a little about how Paul sees this. What's behind this contrast? How do you get from point A to point B? Well, for Paul, it's the reality of Christ's death and resurrection. Christ's death, resurrection, ascension changed everything. It is ushered in a cosmic, big scale, new creation that believers in Jesus Christ participate in by faith in Him. Now, Paul spells that out in other parts of the New Testament clearly, but even in Ephesians, you know, there are some highlights. When Paul says in Ephesians 2:6 that God, remember Ephesians 2 started out, we're dead in trespasses, and God made us alive in Christ. He says God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, that's pretty amazing. He took us from dead in trespass sins, raised us up, seated us with Christ at God's right hand. And this is elsewhere in Paul described as new creation. Even in Ephesians, he talks about that. When he talks about how Gentiles were strangers and aliens from God, in Ephesians 2:15, he says, God has created in Himself one new man in place of the two being Jew and Gentile, now one new man God has created. That's part of what Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17, you might have memorized that. If anyone is in Christ, what? He's a new creation. Here Paul's taking that new creation and saying, this is what happens in the new creation. God took you from dead in trespass and sins, raised you up, made, created out of the old Jew Gentile, one new thing, new Christian reality. And then he goes on to describe that new man, a couple different pictures he uses together. That new man is pictured as a building, the church, built on the apostles and prophets, growing up into a temple for God. And again, in the first part of chapter 4, Paul described at length that corporate unity in this new creation, in the church, and the gifts that God gives to use for the building up of the body corporately. And now in verse 17, he moves on, if you will, to what that looks like on an individual basis. What do individual participants in this new creation, what does that look like? That's what he's talking about here. What kind of people is God shaping us to be? And at the same time, what kind of people ought we then to strive to become? And there's that stark contrast. Old life, new creation life, the difference. And again, he begins with the idea of walking. He speaks of walking in verse 17. And that walking clearly is both inward and outward, if you will. It's not only our outward behavior, as if we could kind of fake this by walking in a certain way, learning a certain gait, but it's a walking that comes out of a heart that is renewed, out of thoughts and desires, what the Bible calls the heart. It's out of the heart that this walking becomes a reality. And so first Paul says what we are not to be like. We must no longer walk like the Gentiles walk. And Paul uses the word Gentiles to describe now those who are not touched by the resurrection of Christ Jesus. Those who do not share in this new creation. Those who are still fully steeped and immersed in the life in this, what we might call the old world. And Paul paints a very bleak picture of these Gentiles. He focuses on the minds or the hearts, and mind and heart. He uses the word mind here. Mind, heart in the Bible are often interchangeable. The mind certainly is included in the heart in biblical language. But he says, Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding. That is, their thinking is darkened. There's something there, but it's dark. It's not the light of God. It says they're darkened, verse 18, and their understanding alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. And again, if you unpack this, he's kind of going deeper and deeper and deeper. And at the deepest level is the hardness of heart. Hardness of heart describes an unwillingness to hear or respond to the truth. In Romans 1, Paul describes in 1:18 to following that God is evident in all of his creation to everyone who walks on this earth. Everyone who walks on this earth can look around and see the hand of God everywhere. But Paul says in Romans 1, people are not willing to do that. They suppress that. They don't want to hear that. They don't want to see that. And so they have hard hearts. And because they don't want to see God, because they suppress Him, they are ignorant of God's good news. If you don't see the God of creation, you can't see the God of redemption. And so they don't want to hear His good news, so they're ignorant of His love and alienated from the life of God, the life that comes by submitting to Him. And because of that, in turn, Paul says, if you read this section backwards, their understanding is darkened. They can't see the truth because they refuse to listen to it. Because, of course, if they did listen to it and hear it and receive it, they would have to submit to God. And this, we all by nature don't want to do. And so as a result of that, because we don't submit to God, instead of enjoying the pleasures that are at God's right hand, instead of glorifying God and enjoying Him forever, we relish by nature in the so-called pleasures of this world. And that's what Paul says in verse 19. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That is a very bleak picture. I hope you see that's a very bleak picture. And Paul is not only talking here about the people who are on the afternoon talk shows with titles like, I don't know who the father of my child is, and things like that. It's not just those people. This includes even outwardly successful moral people who still don't know God. Because if we do not love God, I think we all know this from experience. If we don't love God, we will give ourselves up to some kind of vice. It may not be something that everybody recognizes as a vice, but we will give ourselves up to some kind of vice. And there are simply two reasons we can give for that. First, it's because there is in human nature no independent source of goodness. There's nothing in human nature that would make us choose to do what is good in a complete sense. To be true, sure, in God's common grace, we live in a society that restrains our worst impulses, and we can be very grateful for that, all of us. But unless there is something within us that is good, that is really good, and especially that once leads us to seek God and submit to Him, then our evil will find some means of expression. Every human soul, and again, each of us, we know this from our own experience, left to ourselves, we will always sink into some kind of pollution. It may not be a kind of corruption that is outwardly, and everyone says, yes, that's corruption, you know, drug addicts and people like that. But we will fall into some kind of corruption, even if it's a socially acceptable corruption. If you have an afternoon, go back and read Albert Camus' The Fall. And there he has a Dutch lawyer who is very respectable. And yet this man, as he digs deep into his life, he realizes that even all the good things he does to make himself look good in the eyes of others. And he becomes very despairing of himself in that. Of course, Camus, in some people's thoughts, he eventually became a Christian at the end of his life. But even because there's no inward source of good in our hearts apart from the Spirit of God, we will fall into some kind of corruption, even if it is a socially acceptable corruption. There'll be some kind of pride that's going on, some kind of way in which we work not for the good glory of God, but for the good of ourselves. And we fail the righteousness standard. And the second reason that unless God comes in and changes us, there's nothing good in us, is because of God's justice. The Bible says that God abandons those who refuse to worship him. Romans 1 expounds on this at great length, but describes how those who thus suppress the truth of God, how God gives them over to their own corruption. Romans 1:24, God gave them up because they suppressed God. He gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurities, the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And so it's no small thing to walk like the Gentiles do. And it is a reality, even for people who seem outwardly successful. And again, it may seem fun for a time. Certainly, the pleasure of this world, the pleasure of building up our own pride through our accomplishments, even, this has its appeal. It certainly has its rewards, though they're often short-lived. And even for us Christians, you know, sometimes God may seem like someone who's trying to rob us of pleasure. The Christian life, he promises, is one of difficulty and tribulation. Well, God must not have a sense of fun. But you see, it's at moments like that that this kind of futile thinking creeps in. And of course, at the same time, we recognize, even as Christians, that we can't look at people who don't know Christ and say, and sort of look down at them or point the finger at them. I think we all know, oh my goodness, that lives in me just as well. And we recognize always, of course, that but for the grace of God, there go I. But that's the stark picture of the Gentile, as Paul uses that word Gentile, those who don't know Christ. And then in verse 20, he turns to the other side of the coin. He says, but that is not the way you learned Christ. You did not learn Christ that way. Compare Colossians 2:6-7 as we think about what does it mean to learn Christ. There, Paul also speaks of walking, and he says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And that sort of helps explain what Paul means by as you learn Christ. In Colossians, you were taught in the faith. It goes deeper into our being. It goes deeper than simply intellectually learning about Christ. It goes into being rooted and grounded in him in Colossians. As Christ is the truth, we are rooted and grounded in that. It would deeply rooted in it, as Jesus' words to his disciples in John 15, the vine and the branches. He says, abide in me, and I abide in you. It's that kind of rooting and grounding that is living in it. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in me, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So that learning from Christ is being rooted and grounded in him, almost as tightly connected as the branches to the tree, as the branches to the vine. And so this, when Paul says you didn't learn Christ that way, that's not merely an intellectual exercise. It involves abiding in Him, believing, recognizing we're united to Him so that His death and His resurrection sort of flow through us, as it were, working itself out in our lives. That becomes part of our being, and it affects certainly our thinking. It also affects our desires, our affections, our yearnings, what we long for, what we want to see happen, both in ourselves and even in the world. And so having learned Christ, Paul says, not that way. So we look at how the Gentiles walk and how they live, and we do not think that way, and we don't want to live that way. Yes, we fall back into that thinking, but fundamentally we don't think that way anymore. We don't live that way. We do not walk as the Gentiles, because really at heart we are no longer Gentiles. Our identity, our who we are in Christ, has fundamentally changed. It's a matter of a new identity. Now, it's interesting, as Paul uses that word Gentile to describe that, you know, back in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul describes himself as a prisoner for Jesus Christ on behalf of you Gentiles. You say, well, but Paul, you tell us not to be Gentiles. Are we Gentiles? Are we not Gentiles? And here in chapter 4, 17, he speaks of the Gentiles as if he's speaking about other people, not us. So which is it? Are we Gentiles or not? Well, in Ephesians 4, 17, we're not Gentiles. He says, back in chapter 2, Paul says, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh. That describes who we are by physical descent. But in verse 13 there in chapter 2, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, but now you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So something has changed. We who were once Gentiles according to the flesh, now a new category has come in that has changed our identity. That but now, the great, you know, but nows in the Bible. Romans 3, but now the righteousness. So you hear that, but now. It's a historical but now, because now, you see, because Christ has died and rose again, everything has changed. There's a new order has come into being, a new creation. And now your earthly identity as a Gentile, as someone who was once far from God, is not there anymore. It no longer defines you. You're now defined by something completely different. You're defined by your union with Christ. Once you were far off, now in Christ you're brought near. That fundamentally reshapes and defines who you are. But now God has created Himself in one new man in place of the two. Now something new has come. And so, as by faith we are united to Christ, we receive a new identity. We must no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, because we are no longer Gentiles in that sense. We are now, first and foremost, fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We are citizens of the new creation. So what do new creations do? Well, they're fundamentally changed. They, as Paul says, they get rid of the old and they put on the new. Paul says we're renewed in our minds. In other words, what Paul essentially is saying here is, with Christ's death and resurrection, as you are brought into Him, you are something new. You are a new creation. And then he says, okay, now that you are a new creation, now that you're renewed in your minds, walk that way. Walk according to your new identity. You see, even if we can use that phrase Gentiles, a little confusing for us. We don't think of Gentiles very much. But the Gentiles, as Paul uses that word, the only thing that comes to mind is the Harry Potter and the Muggles versus the, you know. But even in our day, people who are outside of Christ, who don't know Christ, who want nothing to do with Him, well, if you think about it, where do they think they come from? You know, what's the sort of prevailing cultural story for where people come from? Well, in the prevailing cultural story, at least in the West, that's not true in the rest of the world, but our existence on this earth is really kind of a matter of chance. It's we have come out of sort of a random evolutionary process, and here we are, you know. And so everything that we believe in terms of morals and ethics and what's good, this is just also the product of the same evolutionary process. And it might have worked out differently. We might have come to have a different set of morals, but we have the morals we have because of an evolutionary process. But therefore, there's no really ultimate intrinsic value to the morals that we hold. We could just as well have come up with a different set of morals. And if, you know, those of you who work in Penn State, in colleges, where does this stuff come out? Well, in colleges, you know, as kids are taught this stuff, suddenly they realize, oh, what my parents said has no intrinsic value. It's just an evolutionary process. So I can either adopt it or go against it according to my will. And because I'm just a random creature of chance. And so I think you see this play out in our day. People give themselves over to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity because of where they believe they come from and who they believe they are as the fruits of a random chance evolutionary process. But as Christians, we come to understand that that narrative does not hold true. That our old self, or our old man, as Paul says it literally, that's no longer our identity. Now we are in Christ, and we have therefore been renewed in the spirit of our minds, and we have become something new. We have been recreated, as Paul says, after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So we have become something new. The old has gone, the new has come. Now, one of the questions we might say, well, if that's true of us, if we now have this new identity in Christ and the old is gone, then why does God give us commandments? I mean, if our identity is fundamentally changed, shouldn't we just naturally do something good? If God is doing it, why does He command us to? Why does He say, put off your old self and be renewed? This is as a command. Why doesn't He just say, God will renew you and God will put off your old self and put on your new self? Well, again, because as God gives us this new identity, He also works in us to make us active to pursue the new life according to the new identity. Philippians 2, 12 to 13 puts these things together very well. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, work it out. You make it a reality. Work this out, your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Work it out. Be active in it, because God is at work in you. As you work it out, He's working in you. And so here, Paul does command us actively to put off the old self, put on the new, because God has changed our identity and He is at work even in our activity. God does not call us to be passive in this, but to be active because He's at work in us. And so this new creation, yes, it does happen to us, but beyond that, it happens through us and in us as God works. And we become empowered by God's working to desire and to carry out this really transformation that Paul talks about. It is the work of God in us that makes us both desire to do what is right according to the new man and makes us capable of actively living in true holiness and true righteousness. And so God commands those who are in Christ, those who know his death and resurrection, have received the redemption, the forgiveness of sins, the adoption. He commands us, therefore, to live according, to throw out the old, to be renewed, to put on the new, because God works in us and through us to do it. God has rid us of the guilt of our sins as he nailed it to the cross of Christ. That's powerful truth. He has made us part of his new creation by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. He has regenerated us, that he's taken away our corrupt nature and given us a new nature by his Spirit. He has now at work to sanctify us, to transform both what we want and what we do in the likeness of him in true holiness and righteousness. And God has given us a hunger for his word. I hope you see that. Of course, that waxes and wanes. A hunger for his word, because the word is what the Spirit uses to renew us. You can carry this with you into the week. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Be renewed in your minds. Think differently, because you're defined now by a different set of circumstances, by a different reality. God gives us a desire for prayer, and prayer itself is a means of grace that changes us. And all this, of course, comes by faith with which he connects us to Christ and unites us to him. Now, again, it's helpful for us to think and ask ourselves, well, how am I doing with this? Putting off the new and putting on the new, putting off the old. How am I doing with that? That's a good question to ask. But we want to ask that question again with the underlying assurance that my standing before God is not a function of how I'm performing in that regard. But rather, my standing before God, based on what Christ has done, gives me every incentive, every impetus to say, yes, I am new in Christ, and I can live out of newness of life in him, putting off what is old, putting on what is new. And that idea of putting off what is old, putting on with the new, even though we struggle with it, it doesn't appear to us, therefore, as an insurmountable task, which it might otherwise. Rather, this is a joyful assignment, a joyful calling from the God of heaven, and an assignment and a calling that God assists, as it were, as he brings events into our lives that form us and shape us. Often those are the difficult things that form us and shape us. We aren't shaped by good things happening to us. Good things that happen to us often lead us to take credit for ourselves. It's the bad things that happen to us that remind us, ooh, I really do need the Lord. I really do need his work in me. And so accept that challenge. Don't let your failure in those moments eat away at your assurance, because your assurance was never based on your performance anyway. But accept that glorious calling to put off the new, put on the new, be renewed in your thinking. Don't think the way you used to. Think in a new way, because you're a new person in Christ, with the goal now to better be able to glorify and enjoy him. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, in each of our hearts, there is a lot that you still need to work on. I think we all recognize that. And we ask, Father, that you will do that, that you will deliver us from whatever self-glory, whatever credit we give ourselves for the things that we have and what we have accomplished. And Father, deliver us from that and renew us again in the truth that is in Christ, that we are in Him, that His death and resurrection has fundamentally changed everything for us. And Father, lead us to walk in that newness of life, and lead us to want to walk more in that newness of life, so that You'll be glorified in us. And so, Father, that people around us will see that we are loved with an everlasting love, that they too are called to by Your grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.